Our lesson tonight is out of Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 21, Christ's messianic identity seen in his instruction on a life of faith. After the transfiguration that revealed the crown Jesus would gain after his cross, a format that patterns the same cross before the crown discipleship theme for all of Christ's followers, as you'll remember in Matthew 16, 24, Jesus had said, "If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me." Jesus began to give his disciples specific instructions on what it means to deny oneself and take up his cross to follow him. It's interesting that I've gone through the Gospel of Matthew several times before, but I haven't gone through it with this focus that since the you have the transfiguration, that the instruction that Jesus gives in this section of Scripture is very insightful. All the instruction deals with what it means to take up your cross and follow Christ. Because you'll remember, taking up one's cross meant dying to your own will on doing things and submitting to God, that God's way is right. Well, one such instruction, that of Matthew 17, 14 to 21, calls Christ's disciples to a life of faith in God and his word, and dying to oneself and selfish ambitions. And we view it for application for our discipleship as follows. I want to read the passage, and then we'll look at it. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 14. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and sore vexed, for many times he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very moment. Then came the disciples to Jesus separately and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For truly I say unto you, that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, "Remove hence to yonder place," and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you.'" Now at this point, the King James Version has verse 21, but it does not appear in any manuscript before 400 AD. But I'll read it right now, and I'll explain this tonight. "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." And we'll look at this. Descending from the mountain of transfiguration to join the other nine disciples, Jesus, Peter, James, and John met these nine disciples together with a gathering of people. There was a commotion. Well, the cause of this gathering is clarified when a troubled man with a demon-possessed son approached Jesus, kneeled down before him, and pleaded for him to have mercy on his boy. The demonic possession was an unusually potent, destructive one. The boy often had experienced epileptic seizures, leading to great suffering as he would fall into the fire and the water. The demon possession would lead this boy into having these seizures so that when he was near a fire, so that he would fall into it and get very seriously burned. Or when he was maybe going on a bridge over a body of water, so he'd fall off and go into the body of water, and then people would have to rescue him because he was having the seizure in the water. If you didn't get him out of the water, he'd drown. So this is a very mean demon, a very potent one who was affecting him. So this shows that demonic possession can do a tremendous amount of damage. Well, most troubling of all, the man had brought his son to Jesus' nine other disciples who had not accompanied him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they had not succeeded in exorcising the demon. Remember in verse 16, "I brought him to your disciples that they could not cure him." Now Jesus explained that the problem lay in that generation as it was unbelieving. That's the word apistos. Pistos is normally the word for faith. When you put an alpha in front of it, and it's called an alpha privative, which negates it. It's without faith, unbelieving. And then it's also depraved and perverted, diastrepho. Now, this is a stunning critique, not only of the crowd that was present, but it including the boy's father, but of his own disciples. See, Jesus didn't say, "Oh, twisted and perverse man," or "Oh, twisted and perverse crowd." He said, "Oh, twisted and perverse generation." That included his disciples who were not able to cast him out. That's a very stunning and stinging rebuke. Well, Jesus rhetorically asked how long he would be with them and how long he'd have to put up with their faithless, depraved, perverted ways. Accordingly, he directed the boy to be brought to him. He rebuked the demon so that it left the boy and was cured that very instant. Now, I can imagine my reaction if I was one of the nine disciples of the Lord Jesus and I'd experienced this and then Jesus had critiqued me that way. I'd want to know why. You know, how are we twisted and perverted? What's going on here? So, this event produced a question in Jesus' disciples. So they came to him to ask why they could not exorcise the demon. And Jesus answered it was because of their littleness or poverty of faith, holigopistos. Now, if we view the context further, it explains this poverty of faith problem. Go back to verse 16. Notice that the Father says, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. See, the afflicted boy's father had claimed that the disciples could not cure him. He's looking at the disciples. Are the disciples able to cure him? That's a problem. Similarly, the disciples themselves are troubled because they could not cure the boy. Notice verse 19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? This is a classic problem that even exists in Christianity today. There must be hundreds of thousands of Christians who honestly, genuinely want to serve the Lord and are trying to serve the Lord, and there's no power. And the problem is, the same problem is here. They're trying to serve the Lord. It's in the power of human effort. I'll never forget years ago going to a couple. They were contemplating divorce. And they had called the police earlier that day and they wanted to talk to me. And they were talking about the problems between them. And I said, you know, from a human standpoint, I don't think there's any hope but that you're going to get divorced. And that scared them. And they said, well, is there any hope? I said, oh, there's hope. But from this perspective, what's going on now? There's no hope. What do you mean, Pastor? So I explained. I said, as long as you operate in your own effort, you're not going to get along. Because what happens is when we operate in our own effort, we become self-centered. And when we become self-centered, we can't work in a marriage. My opinion, I have an opinion about divorce. Divorce is caused by selfishness. When people get married, you got to give that up. You have to start thinking about the other person and interacting with the other person, considering the other person. That's what marriage is all about. So I told him, unless you rely upon the Holy Spirit, I don't think you'll last a week. But if you rely on the Holy Spirit, as long as you rely on the Holy Spirit, you'll stay married. So I gave him an assignment. I called it a vitamin pill. So you have to sit on the couch. Next time you have an argument or a fight, I want you to sit on the couch. This is before you call me. You have to read Galatians 5, 16 to 23, about the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And if when you're reading that passage, you see that one or both of you have sinned, confess it to the Lord, and then go on from there. But you have to sit on the couch together, and you have to read it out loud together before you call me. They never did call me again. They didn't have to. They're still married. The vitamin pill. They realized it's the flesh. We're living by the flesh. And that's what was happening here. If you go back to when Jesus gave these men the commandment to cast demons out, you'll notice chapter 10, verse 1, very interesting. When Jesus had called unto him his 12 disciples, he, not the disciples, he didn't say that they innately had power within themselves, he gave them power, his power. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. But there's a problem between Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Matthew chapter 17, verse 16. Somehow they had shifted in their mind that this was Jesus' power to be believing that this was the disciples' power. And when that happens, you can't take on any demon, any demonic force, or Satan. We will get crushed. Satan has a file on us that thick. He knows how we think. And he's a very powerful being. The Bible never tells us as Christians to put Satan down or to tell Satan to get behind us, as many charismatic brethren know. The Bible always says God will crush Satan under your feet. God will do this. The Bible always tells us to relate to God in reference to Satan. Now, if we resist the devil, we resist the devil strong in faith, in James. The faith is in God. God is the only one who can take on the evil one. And that's the problem here. So, somewhere between Matthew 10:1 and Matthew 17:14, the disciples and the people to whom they ministered had assumed that it was by the disciples' authority that exorcisms were achieved. And when they faced an especially troublesome, potent demon, they experienced defeat for not trusting in God. They were kind of blown away by the power of the demon, and they couldn't handle it. So Jesus added that if they had even the tiniest faith, small as a grain of mustard seed, they could say to a nearby mountain, "Remove hence to yonder place." That's the King James Version. And it would occur that nothing would be impossible for them. This is where we get the song, "Nothing is Impossible." This is one of the passages. Verse 20, "Because of your unbelief, for truly I say unto you, if you had faith as the grain of a mustard seed," which is a little tiny powder grain, "you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." Now, this verse does not teach a self-directed faith where one trusts what he wants to see it occur in order to make it come to pass. That's a false practice espoused by even some evangelicals today. It appears in many charismatic or the Word of Faith movement or National Apostolic Reformation and so forth. There are people who say what you need to do is visualize in your minds that you're going to be a millionaire and believe it hard enough and eventually you'll become a millionaire. What if it's not God's will for you to become a millionaire? What if he just wants you to have enough money so to pay your bills and so forth? So you can't just go out and decide, "I'm going to trust God for this." Since when did God say that you're supposed to trust in him? The Bible always gives us the basis of what to trust for. We are supposed to trust God to take care of us, our material needs. We're supposed to trust God to equip us to use the spiritual gift that he gave us to be a success and so forth. Yeah, but we just don't have the right to go off and say, "I'm going to do this for the Lord and expect him to bless." No, it's not his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's what 1 John chapter 5 tells us. So, Jesus taught that faith was to be in God's word and in God's will. Now, evidence of this is seen in noting that verse 21 of Matthew 17 on praying and fasting does not appear in many Greek manuscripts. It was added by scribes to harmonize with Mark chapter 9, verse 29, which does appear. So I'm going to skip over to Mark chapter 9, verse 29. Look at it. This is the passage in Mark's gospel that harmonizes with this incident that we've just covered in Matthew chapter 17, this healing of this boy. Now, when the disciples asked in verse 8, "Why could not we cast him out?" Jesus said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Now, what's interesting is the words "and fasting" do not appear in the best manuscripts. This comes out by nothing but by prayer. That is in the original manuscript. There's no question about it. That's very interesting. So, Mark 9:29. In turn, claims that Jesus said this kind of demon is exercised only by prayer, and the words "and fasting" are a late addition. Bruce Metzger points this out in his book, A Textual Commentary in the Greek New Testament. So prayer, being an exercise of faith, Jesus taught men must trust in God, not human might, to exercise such demons. See, when we pray, we are looking to God in faith. That's the purest exercise of faith. So what Jesus is consistently saying, whether you're talking about Mark's gospel, Mark's record of it, or Matthew's record of it, it's faith in God. God's the one to cast the demons out. It's his power. It's his authority. Now, he uses us, but it's by his power and his authority. This should be a real comfort to any one of us. When we serve the Lord, whether it's teaching in a class, whether it's in administration somewhere where we're showing mercy or wherever we're serving the Lord, if we're using the gift that God wants us to use, we are guaranteed to be successful if we rely upon him, because it's not really us that's doing the work, it's God that's doing it through us. Very much so. So the lesson here is Jesus taught that the path of the cross before the crown for us involves dying to reliance on our own human will, our own human abilities, our own human authority, and submitting to God, to God's will, to God's power, to God's word for blessing. That seems rather obvious, but it's easily overlooked. So easy for us to overlook and just assume that we've got to do the job. God uses us, and we go through the motions, but he's the one who's working through us. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Same with service. The service that I do for the Lord, I do by faith. So the application, may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, and then may we die to depending on ourselves for blessing in life and service and live by faith, depending on God on all aspects of our experience for his blessing. This is a lesson that is so simple that it's easy to overlook. And when we overlook it, we get snake bit in trying to live for the Lord and serve the Lord. It's obvious, but we easily forget it. In fact, the sin that so easily besets us, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is the sin of unbelief. And that's a problem we Christians face. So what we need to do is to rely on the Lord. It's a situation the disciples fell into, and it's actually a twisted, perverted form of thinking to think that somehow we tackle Satan. We are the success. That's a perversion. It's not right. God is the success. God is the blessing.